Well, we're in Mark chapter 1. Last week I was mentioning that the, as far as the New American Standard, and I still haven't compared it to other verses or other translations to see how they use it and so forth, but the English word immediately occurs 40 times in the Gospel of Mark.
I sat down and read the entire book on Saturday and was struck by just, you know, this and then this and then this and immediately we went here. It's just like this
And sometimes it's, you know, I mean, 40 times, but you go through sections that it doesn't occur that much. But, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 10, 12, 18, 20, 21, 28, 29, 30, 42, 43. And, you know, in chapter 2, it's twice, 3 once, 4 about 5 times. You know, after that, it's 4 or 5 times a chapter. Or maybe just one or two, you know. But the beginning is just, it's quick and it's...
Is that just a style of his, or is there a meaning for it?
Well, there's a meaning. I mean, not necessarily a meaning like the word means something, but clearly in Mark, it's this rapid pace. He's not, you know, caught up in lots of details of... other things. He's dealing with what, you know, what his story. I mean, we talked about this last week. I mean, it's, you know, if you were to take anybody and write, and different people write a biography about somebody, let's assuming that, you know, everybody's writing a true biography, and let's say they're all trying to present it in even in a positive light, it's going to look different depending on the author. And, but Mark, as opposed to the other Gospels, is really about the action. Where Matthew, you know, there's definitely lots of action. Matthew's Gospel is built around three major teachings of Jesus. They're long sections, like the Sermon on the Mount, the one we're most familiar with. But there are other sections also. You know, he has three major sermons. Luke has lots of teaching related to parables. Mark includes some of those things, but it's much more just the movements, the action, the servanthood of Jesus, you know, proving who he is. So it's very quick, and it's but you're, when you read it, you're stricken by the immediate, you know, it's everything's immediately almost, you know. And then there are some other words, you know, also just, you know, now this, or, and, you know, now. And
yeah.
Just the, you know, just a very quick movement. Excuse me. This is an experiment that may not work well.
Jesus, who is this man with such authority that, you know, teaches with us, like the difference between the two. Just interesting.
There's a style.
To just read those two things so close together.
Stop. On tape, that'll sound like that's how I'm speaking to my congregation. Just stop it.
That's right. Well, that's wrapped up.
We have a class we're going to after this. So. Well, in the just to pick back up from the beginning, which starts with the beginning, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that's where we got to last week. Just the and made note of the differences where Matthew and Luke begin with the birth of Jesus and approach that differently, but they both begin with the birth of Jesus. John begins not with the birth in the typical sense that we think about birth, but he does begin with the deity of the Word and showing the Word. But he really doesn't deal with the birth, though that would be implied. He really picks up with Jesus in terms of that the Word wasn't received. So he's really picking it up a little later also. But he deals with it very much from the theological, where Mark is along the lines of Luke and Matthew, but he just skips the birth narratives, which, while the birth narratives are extremely important, as far as the ministry of Jesus, they don't necessarily contribute to the ministry of Jesus because they're prior to that. And so I think that's, part of where we're at.
Stop.
It says, in verse 9, it says, "In those days," so the days that we're just talking about, when John is baptizing in the river, "in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." And here we come, with that word. "Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" Now, there are a lot of things to wonder about here. Immediately coming out, it says that Jesus, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. But the voice, there's nothing to suggest that the voice would have been a voice only Jesus would have heard. You might speculate from the wording that he looked up and he saw the heavens opening and he saw the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. This was somehow not, physical in sense like a physical dove flying down on him. But the voice, everything, and the other times God speaks it, everything indicates that that's, something that if you were there, you would have heard it. And there's really no reason to think that the other wasn't something visible also. But you have this statement, which is, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This statement of acceptance, this where, God is announcing approval, if you would. But not approval in the way that we might necessarily think like we would with our children. Because the relationship is different. So it's not in that sense, but it is in the sense of, you know, confirmation, almost endorsement. So if you're, you know, and so one of the questions becomes, you know, is this statement for Jesus or is this statement for somebody else? And it doesn't really seem to be a reason that Jesus needed this this verbal statement from the Father. But for those around, there's great confirmation if you're one that, you know, is listening. Now, this, you know, and you have a lot of these, you know, if we look in parallel passages, we'll find these things repeated. Then he says, you know, so from John's, or from Mark's deal, Jesus shows up. There really isn't any introduction to the baptism like we'd find in other passages. He shows up. And when he was there, he's baptized. That's what John's doing. Jesus is baptized. And immediately, he's, you know, filled or whatever the appropriate word, the Spirit comes upon him, descends upon him. And then immediately, in verse 12, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. So, you know, as you're looking at these, Mark obviously isn't, what's the right word? I want to say not real interested, but in one sense, Mark isn't very interested in these events. I mean, he doesn't tell us anything about them. Compared to other Gospels, for sure. It's factual. Jesus was baptized. Jesus was in the wilderness, and he was tempted, and he survived that. You know? Maybe the question, you know, isn't why doesn't Mark tell us more? Maybe the better question is, why does Mark mention these since he's not going to tell us more? Why does Mark feel compelled to include these two events?
Well, when they write, aren't they inspired by God? I mean, do they just have the free reign to kind of put it however they want?
Well, no, I mean, you could reword that. Why did God put it that way? But why in Mark are these two events here when they're not elaborated on at all?
Why did you know he wore camel skin and ate locusts? I don't understand. Yeah. A lot of times why things are put in.
True.
Yeah. I have a question about something you said earlier, and this is just a wondering, that, and I realize that, like, the nature of mankind is to lose faith, and, you know, but if John the Baptist and everybody there in the area heard that voice from heaven, it would puzzle me as to why, when he's in prison later, he would, like, question, are you really the one? If you heard
yeah.
And saw.
Yeah, and you know, and that is very understandable, you know, with John as opposed to maybe others specifically. And you know, John seems, you know, I think, you know, when you look at the past and you look at other things, I think, you know, John is asking a question in terms of the way a lot of people did a lot. The disciples, even though they were with him for years, is this doesn't appear to be going the way I thought it would. So did I understand this correctly? And I think that's basically what John is saying. And the disciples very much are that way. I mean, you look at Peter. I mean, you know, the night before Christ is crucified, Peter's, you know, I mean, sometimes we get this picture of Peter, you know, where he's you know, denying Jesus, we hear all this about, you know, which, I mean, is appropriate. I mean, you know, he's denying Jesus, so we see this lack of faith in Peter. You know, he's really kind of a coward because he's, I never knew the guy. Well, hours before that, he was ready to die. I mean, Peter is far from a coward in any sense that we'd think of it. It's that things weren't going, you know, when your world gets turned upside down, then all of a sudden you're not real sure of what's going on. So when Peter's denying Jesus, it's like, I'm so confused now. I don't know what's going on. I thought this guy was the Messiah. I thought he was going to be king. And now he's, you know, they're beating him and they're going to crucify him. I don't understand. I'm totally confused.
Plus all the things that he had seen them do.
Right.
That, you know, I know he has the power to do that.
Yeah. So I think with John, it's along those lines. But you know, a lot of that has to do with settings. There was a period in my life where I thought, if I could just have a Red Sea experience, you know? I mean, if I saw the Red Sea part, and I walked across, and then I saw, you know, I mean, you could even keep adding, I think I'd be happy just seeing it, the Red Sea part. But it could be muddy, you know, but when you add all the other, it's dry. 2 million people walk across, then an army goes in there and they get drowned. I mean, that's it. That's, you know, if I had that, there would never be a wavering in my life. And then you have to come, you know, at some point you come to realize, I mean, you know, if you entertain thoughts like that, if anybody's delusional like I was, and you think, you know, entertain thoughts like that, and you come to realize, well, why would I be so different from those people? And so I think, you know, many people show tremendous faith and tremendous, you know, steadfastness in certain situations, but not necessarily in other situations. And that's, you know, very puzzling at times. And sometimes it has to do with our preparedness. You know, and the way we, you know, what we're expecting or what we're thrust to trust at that time as opposed to something else. So, yeah, so, you know, and we do not know how people responded here. But I think the thing here, you know, with these two, or what I would see, is that both these are confirmations of ministry. Even though Mark doesn't go into it, and that Mark's about, you know, Jesus' ministry. But there's these confirmations, and especially if you know the other Gospels, where the baptism is this confirmation. Jesus, you know, the Father says, and you know that he's pleased in him. This, the whole aspect of baptism, Jesus being identified in this way, even though Jesus is not, John's doing this baptism for repentance of sin. Well, Jesus is not being baptized because of his sin. And even in other passages, John's like, hey, I'm not baptizing you. If anybody's going to do the baptizing here, it's you to me, you know. And Jesus, no, you got it wrong here. And then the, you know, the whole temptation. But Mark just pinpoints them. And I think these are the starting points of his ministry. Whereas when we look at the birth narratives, while those are incredibly important, they're not about his ministry. Now, they have a lot to say about what his ministry is going to be by the prophetic statements. But the actions there are not about Jesus' ministry. These are the beginning points of his ministry.
I think kind of on the opposite side of that, Christy,
yeah.
Like Christy said, I mean, these statements show, you know, Mark in agreement with the other Gospels.
Yeah, they're the same
but if
story.
If you only had Mark, if you didn't have the other Gospels, we do have the statement about God is pleased. He was tempted.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's just that, you know,
true.
All you had was Mark. You know, he does state those things, even if it's just this one sentence mm-hmm. about those things.
Very true. Now, after John had been, so we leave Jesus and we're going back to John. Now, after John had been taken into custody, so, you know, even here we're, you know, we're not given those kind of details about why and all that, but John had been taken into custody. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Again, immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets, immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. Now, a couple of things, you know, going here is, it's, you know, the mention of John, that John is in custody, you know, other than a timing thing, that's not really, doesn't have anything to do with what's following. So it makes me think that in part it's showing that Jesus is continuing that ministry. John is not preaching now. John's in custody. And Jesus is taking up that message, though the message is slightly different now because it's talking about the kingdom. And I remember when I used to read this, trying to understand this is like, okay, I just don't get this. You know what I mean? He's walking down. These two guys are out here on a boat, and he just looks over and he says, "Hey, go with me." And they go, "Okay." And I'm like, how does that work? You know, trying to figure it out. And I think the thing we're missing in that, and this is the part with Mark, because Mark is not given into those details, is when we do that, we're making an assumption that they'd never had heard of Jesus.
Had
encounters
with Jesus before, and then when John the Baptist was still preaching, because it seems that Simon and Peter and Andrew were disciples of John, and were with John when he baptized Jesus, and then, you know, this comes sometime later when John is in prison. So that is, I think,
and
it's
hard
for us to really understand the passage of time.
Right,
recorded.
Right. And so, you know, and we, you know, you want to be careful. You don't want to read in and make assumptions and everything. There's nothing implausible, though it's hard for us to follow. I mean, you know, I say follow in the sense of, you know, personal identification, you know, like try to make sense out of it and personal experience. But obviously, if the Holy Spirit, that was the work at the time, then they're going to get up and follow. I mean, but I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think there is relationship here, and he's selecting his disciples. And even in, you know, other passages we have where he's selecting them. So, but Mark's, you know, once again, Mark is not into this was the relationship. He had this conversation. He prayed about it. He went out and selected these people. It's you. Okay. You. Okay. It's just the quickness, the movement as he goes through. in verse 21, they went into Capernaum and immediately, and these are the ones that just, I especially enjoy, immediately on the Sabbath. I mean, what does that even mean? You know, because, I mean, it's immediately, but it's on the Sabbath. So, you know, it you know, we would assume that means, like, the first thing, you know, when it, and of course, you know, in our kind of vernacular, that would mean the first thing in the morning. And we would understand that if somebody said the first thing in the morning. But that wouldn't necessarily mean they didn't brush their teeth, you know. But here, Sabbath being, you know, using our kind of calendar began on Friday night. So when it was, you know, that appropriate time to be going to the synagogue, that's the thing that was occurring. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And these would be, that would be customary of people coming in and guests and so forth. There's nothing necessarily unusual there. And they were amazed at his teaching. And this is what Wynn was referring to earlier. I guess from our standpoint, the amazing thing is what they were amazed at. They're amazed because of the style of teaching he has. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There's a style of teaching at this time. You had, and we still do it, you know, so we don't want to make it like, you know, there's something wrong with it. We, you know, we still do it. And but the style of teaching was you cited references. According to Rabbi, according to Rabbi, and then when you especially got into certain places, you had different schools of rabbis, but everything was that way. Now, sometimes we hear that, but those are almost more in the sense of arguments now that, you know, well, according to MacArthur, but according to Swindoll, you know, those would be almost like arguments. But let's say the style of teaching today, you know, was the only thing that was said, you know, or everything that was said, there was a biblical scholar that was cited. Totally. I mean, that's, you know, this professor said this, and this professor said this, and this professor said this, and this professor said this. And then somebody came in and he said, Moses wrote, and that means we'd be shocked. And that's where they're at. Jesus spoke as one with authority. His authority wasn't resident in the authority of what some rabbi said, but he was the authority along the lines of the rabbi. And that was just unheard of. And so that's the amazement. They're just, you know, taken back by it. Just then, and we see that kind of a quick movement, you know, don't even have time to really find out what all the reaction was. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do you have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Well, I mean, other than just talking about being amazed, is how in Scripture the demons so quickly and forcefully acknowledge who Jesus is. And people are like, why is this guy speaking with authority? I mean, does he think he's above that so-and-so rabbi? And then this guy's like, hey, I know you're the Messiah, and what's your role here? You came here to kill us or what? And Jesus rebuked him.
Can I ask a question?
Yes. I know, and you know, and it's a really challenge, and I have kind of a vague.
Do you think the demons are like just scared to death and they're not being controlled by Satan or anything? It's just they're a little entity of their own and they're scared to death and freaked out. It's like, what do you want with it?
Well, the thing that's intriguing, and we find this in several passages, is where Jesus says to be quiet. I don't want that announcements made. And we're kind of like, well, wait a minute. This is a confirmation of who you are. Why aren't we? And I think the thing is, even though this one is saying, you know, you're the Holy One of God and pointing out these things that seem to be confirmational and, you know, from our standpoint, like positive, say, hey, this proves who he is, it confuses the issue. And so one of the reasons, see, for us, as we look at it, we go, well, how could that confuse the issue? Because that's a confirmation that he's the Son of God.
He has authority.
Yeah.
But it says that he was in their synagogue, so maybe they knew this guy as somebody, wants whatever possessed person would be like. So maybe they're thinking, what would a holy God have to do with
it? Well, but even later when it's positive, he'll do that, though. I think the thing is you're back into this. If we are all under the opinion, whoever, Joe Brown, we have our view of who Joe Brown is. And what Joe Brown's going to do. I mean, it's concrete in our minds. And Joe Brown comes in here and introduces himself to us. We already know who Joe Brown is. But if Joe Brown comes in and we don't know he's Joe Brown, then it's a different perspective. There is such a view of who the Messiah is. This is who the Messiah is going to be. This is what the Messiah is going to do. And Jesus is not that Messiah. That's their made-up Messiah, not God's Messiah. And those are the reasons why Jesus doesn't assume the titles of Messiah. And, this title, Son of Man, which for a long time people thought was a view toward his humanity. And, it was thought, well, you have the Son of God, this is deity, and the Son of Man, this is humanity. But it most likely, everything points that Son of Man is from a title in Daniel, and it's pointing to deity. But it's just not a major one. So Jesus, he goes, well, I'll take this title so I can define the Messiah according to who the Messiah is supposed to be. So I think in part that's what's going on here. This demon, whether it's intentional on the demon's part or not, that I don't know. But this is not what Jesus wants. He doesn't want these kind of announcements made because it confuses the issue. And, it's more the issue for Jesus is like, let me minister, let me teach this way, let me do these signs that confirm who I am, and let me reveal who the Messiah is, as opposed to you reading, bringing your own things in. So anyway, he tells them, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. So, with this, there are two things that they're clearly seeing is he speaks unlike anyone we've ever heard. And he has an authority unlike anyone we've ever seen. And so the news travels quickly. Because you can imagine, have you ever heard anybody speak like that? And you won't believe what he did. You know, and we say, you know, remember, it's not as though nobody had spoke with authority. It, you know, in one sense, the a rabbi they were quoting spoke with authority, or that, you know, but Jesus is so he, but he's speaking without citing everybody, and we, you know, so. You know, a lot of times today we you reference people for I don't want to say for not confirmation necessarily, but you know, to support, to show that, you know, this isn't some, you know, something I just made up. There's somebody else that thinks this too, somebody you've heard of, and so forth. And but that wasn't, that's not what they were doing in the record. It was all according to the rabbi so and so, this is what this means. And Jesus is just coming and saying, this is what it means. And you know, he was sharing insights that people weren't necessarily, you know, hadn't heard before. So, interesting. Well, thoughts or insights or questions?
One other thing I noticed, you know, it talks about the John 8 locusts.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know exactly what the locusts were, but there's a pretty good chance that they were winged insects. And according to Deuteronomy, winged insects were unclean creatures. Therefore, would not be consumed as food. So I find that interesting.
That this one would be.
What?
Just in the list of
what, John 8?
Yeah. Because I think we often think that John is kind of a Nazarite, on a Nazarite.
Chapter 8. John 8.
That's what I thought.
And maybe that was part of it, but.
Yeah, that's an interesting. Yeah, it's he's a different sort of guy.
Yeah.
No doubt about that. So be a while, but yes.
Do you have any idea how long you've been in?
I don't know. Well, I mean, I'm not sure. We don't know, but I don't know. You know, it doesn't seem to be like.
It can't be that long if Jesus.
A long, long time, but it doesn't seem to be, you know, like just real quick. And of course, he's in. You know, he's in jail because of. That he, you know, called things the way he saw them. And, you know, the king wasn't happy about that, but yet the king was afraid of him, didn't want to kill him, and then.
I have a question about something you had said earlier, kind of, I don't know, alluded to it maybe. Somewhere, I don't know where, but I heard that the rabbis had, you know, they looked at the scriptures that they had, the Old Testament, and that they were confused by the two opposing pictures of the Messiah. That there seemed to be, you know, those passages where he was suffering and they didn't understand that, and then there were these kingly, you know, at the time of Jesus, did they have that kind of understanding? I know they didn't know, they didn't have any clue about one Messiah, you know, two comings, yeah. But did they think that there were going to be two different ones?
I don't think so. And I'm not, I definitely don't know the, great question. I don't know. I don't think there was any, I've never heard anything like somebody thought there were two different messiahs. I think there was definitely not a clear total picture of Jesus. So even though you have, especially in Isaiah, the suffering servant, while there are some passages that point to things, the Isaiah passages, some of the Psalms, I think it's pretty much our nature also to look at things from the other standpoint. I mean, clearly it's a king, and they're looking for that political deliverance. Now, and one of the things that becomes real intriguing, though, is that if the offer of the kingdom is real, and he's saying, if you will accept this, then here's this kingdom, then theoretically, if they had accepted Jesus, the kingdom would have come then, not in our future. It would be in our past. Now, I say theoretically, was that ever going to be the case? No, because that's not what they were going to do. But if the offer was real, then it would have come. Now, everything still points that Jesus would have had to die, because that's where forgiveness came from. But the kingdom would have come. So, the focus, the focus of the passages are on his being king. So it's very understandable why that was what they were looking for. But the kingdom that he's talking about, even if it would have come at that time, wasn't the kind of political kingdom they were looking for. It would have been, the millennial kingdom, totally different than just we are no longer ruled by Rome. We're out from under Rome. So, and
did they spiritualize stuff, or did they take the Old Testament literally? Like when it would talk about the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and what that would be like, did they spiritualize it a little bit? Really,
the term millennial kingdom comes from the New Testament. So there wasn't a reference to like a thousand-year kingdom in the Old Testament. So, but it is the kingdom. It is a son of David being on the throne. So that's what they were looking forward to. They were looking, realize at this time, since 600 B.C., so it's been 600 years, and there has been no king in Israel. They have not been an independent nation for 600 years. They were. But so when you think about that, if you go back, we're talking about, from our perspective, the time of the Reformation. It's pretty hard to think of. So Protestant churches have been around about as long as they were without a king. So, you're talking forever. It's hard to even, you're just talking, at this point, it's just like, oh yeah, somewhere in our history. But yet they have this really close identity that it's still Israel. It's still Jerusalem. It's still, they're different. They're God's people. It's a very unique situation. But so that's been the hope they're living for, is the Messiah to come for this political deliverance, not necessarily this spiritual deliverance. And so Jesus came, it was really for both. The part that is immediate, the part that's necessary for the other one, is the spiritual deliverance, the spiritual embrace first. And that's where you have a lot of, not necessarily what they were looking for. Are there prayer requests?